We come this evening to an introductory study to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. The background of this second letter is very different from that to the first. You may recall that the first letter to the church in Thessalonica was written after the whirlwind evangelistic campaign, which we read of in Acts chapter 17. And that first letter was written to encourage the baby Christians, the baby saints in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul expresses his joy at the progress they were making in the Lord. They were growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But the reason for the writing of the second letter was rather special. It seems that a rumor had broken out in the church at Thessalonica that the day of the Lord was at hand, and that the parousia, which is promised so much in 1 Thessalonians, was about to break on the Christians. Now, you recall, there is a great deal about the second advent of Christ, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians. And it may well be that some rather cranky Christians wanted to push this in the church and to promote views of prophecy and so on. And to crown it all, a mysterious letter had arrived, apparently signed by Paul, saying that the day of the Lord had arrived, and that the sufferings of the saints in Thessalonica, the pain and the persecution that they were enduring, were nothing less than the great tribulation which Jesus predicted before the end of the age. And so you must take these two things together, both of them found in 1 Thessalonians. First of all, the promise of Christ's coming, and secondly, the tribulation through which the Christians were passing, also mentioned time and time again in 1 Thessalonians. And here comes this mysterious letter, apparently signed by Paul, intimating that Christ was at the very door. Now, of course, suffering has been the hallmark of every living Christian church. But suffering in itself does not necessarily mean that Christ is at the door. I remember in my younger Christian days, there used to be some Christians who were interested in prophecy, and they believed that Christ could come at any moment. And their famous favorite saying was, "Nothing now stands between us and the second coming of Christ." And so they earned the nickname of the Any Momentists, because they believed that Jesus was coming at any moment. There is no evidence from Scripture that Christ is coming at any moment. There will come a day in history when it can be said that he will come at any moment, that the judge and the Savior is at the very door. But lots of things have to happen before Jesus comes. What about the conversion of the Jews to Christ? What about the Great Tribulation? What about the rise of the Antichrist and the man of sin? You see, tribulation and suffering have been the marks of the church in every age. Jesus said that this would be so. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Marvel not if the world hates you. The world hated me before it hated you. But tribulation and suffering do not necessarily mean that the end is near. Tribulation and suffering simply mean that history is fulfilling its course. And so the Christians in Thessalonica were disturbed. They panicked. And 2 Thessalonians is written to assure them that the letter, apparently signed by Paul, is a forgery, and that a great deal has to happen before Jesus comes again. If you look over into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the opening verse, that will confirm what I've been saying to you. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and the first verse. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, and of our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, as they were, either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from us. There are three things there. They may have been shaken by a spirit, something demonic in the church, a demonic suggestion. They may have been shaken by a word, perhaps a word from a false prophet, or by the letter purporting to be from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. And so, to deal with all the excitement and the panic amongst the saints, in this first chapter, Paul doles out three doses of comfort medicine. And they're doses of medicine that all Christians need to take. And they're doses of medicine that are much needed in every Christian fellowship. And here are the three medicines. The first is the giving of thanks, a spirit of gratitude. in the third verse. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting. I'd like you to home in for a second on that phrase. We are bound to give thanks as is fitting. It seems that Paul's kind remarks about the Christians and their progress had somewhat embarrassed them. In 1 Thessalonians, he says some devastatingly nice things about their spiritual performance. And the truth is, these Christians didn't know where to look or how to take these compliments. And perhaps they were inclined to poo-poo Paul's kind words and demur just a little. Have you met folk like that? People who simply don't know how to react to kindness. And people who don't know how to react to a word of thanks. They're embarrassed by it. But Paul says, if the thanks is genuine and sincere, it is a Christian thing to accept it. It's not only a Christian thing to say thank you, it's a Christian thing to accept a word of gratitude when it's given. And so he says, we are bound to give thanks as is fitting. You see, his thanksgiving was a question of moral duty and of moral obligation. It was something he owed to the Christians. He was obliged to do it. We are bound to give thanks. And you cannot go very far into the New Testament without realizing that the giving of thanks and the receiving of thanks stand very high in the list of Christian graces. If you have a concordance at home, I invite you to look up the words thanks, and thanksgiving. And if you do, you will discover that the pages of the New Testament are festooned and peppered with words of thanks, and you find in them a world of truth and a revelation of what the grace of God can do in every Christian heart. Ambrose of Milan, that great preacher who was so instrumental in the conversion of St. Augustine, Ambrose of Milan said, no duty is more urgent than that of returning thanks. And there is an alternative. There is an obverse side and a negative side to this grace of giving thanks. It is ingratitude. And according to the New Testament, ingratitude is the mark of the godless man. It is the mark of the infidel and the unbeliever. I wonder if you recall Romans chapter 1 with its great description of man without God. And Paul speaks about all the good things that God has showered on men. Life, food, comforts. He's made himself known to men in the works of creation. He's spoken to men. And you find these words, neither were they thankful. The godless man ignores God, neither were they thankful. I've noted this in children recently, that increasingly children are becoming more and more thankless with their expensive gifts and their expensive toys and their expensive baubles, and they take it all for granted. Neither were they thankful. As far as we know, Shakespeare was not a Christian. But surely it was from this source that Shakespeare made King Lear say, ingratitude, thou marble-hearted fiend, more hideous when thou showest thee in a child than in the sea monster. And the great song from As You Like It, blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Thy tooth is not so keen because thou art not seen, although thy breath be rude. Freeze, freeze, thou bitter sky, thou dost not bite so nigh as benefits forgot. Although thou the waters warp, thy sting is not so sharp as friend remembered not. That's very telling. Benefits forgot, friend remembered not. In the ministry of Jesus, 10 lepers were cleansed, and out of the 10, only one came back to say thank you. Jesus asked, where are the 9? Thanksgiving and gratitude to God and to each other. This is the first good medicine for Christians. And the second is a faith that grows. Verse 3. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly. And that too is good medicine for any fellowship. A growing trust. Actually, the word that Paul uses is rather special. Huper auxano. Think of the suffix huper. That's the Greek. The Latin is super. And the English language is full of words derived from these. From huper, you get hyperbole, hypertrophy, a hyperactive child, And from super, you get superb, you get Superman, and you get the Super Bowl in America. Hooper Auxano. And what he's speaking about here is super growth. Your faith is growing abundantly. Hooper Auxano. And faith as a seed that is planted in the heart and soul of man by God needs to grow. Because if faith doesn't grow, it becomes like the manna in the wilderness and turns to worms. Faith is there to be used and to be exercised. And in fact, if it's not used and exercised, how can you be sure that you have faith at all? Faith is a seed, and a seed needs to grow. Now, of course, there are all sorts of expressions of faith in the Bible, and faith expresses itself in different ways, in different people. There is the basic kind of faith, which is the gift of God, the faith that saves you, the faith that justifies you, the faith that sets you right in the sight of God, the faith that gets you to heaven when you die. By grace, you are saved through faith, basic faith. There's a second kind of faith. You can call it special faith, particular faith for particular situations. I wonder if that's what Paul means by faith in his list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, where he says that faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And I feel that he's speaking here about faith that puts its finger on situation X, situation Y, and claims a blessing and an answer from God. That man, that woman, that family, that situation, that missionary, special faith. It's sometimes said, you see, the different expressions of faith in the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Different men, different kinds of faith. Abraham's faith was a faith that dared. He ventured. It was a pioneering faith. He burned his boats in Ar of the Chaldees. He risked everything. Isaac's faith was more quiescent. It was more of a faith that rested in the faith of his father. And Jacob's faith was a faith that wrestled. He wrestled with himself. He wrestled with his God. He came to grips with who he was and with who God was, a faith that wrestles. But whatever kind of faith you've got, if it is real and not a figment of your imagination, then it must grow. Huperauxano. For until it grows, how can you be sure you have faith at all? A few years ago, some archaeologists were digging in a pyramid in Egypt, and they found corn. It was the corn that the pharaohs had used. So there was great excitement as to what would happen when this corn was planted. And the story got into the newspapers that the corn had been planted, and it showed that the wheat grown in Egypt was rather short, inferior stuff, poor and unproductive. In fact, that story was a myth. If that corn had been planted, nothing would have happened. Because the life of a grain of corn dies after only a few years. The power to germinate dies if the corn is not used. And faith is like that. You must use it. It needs super growth. And that's the second medicine. And the third medicine is love that increases. Verse 3 again. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is super growing. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. A love that increases. And I believe that love increases in two ways in the Christian love and life. First of all, you get intensive love. And secondly, you get extensive love. What's the difference? Well, it's very easy. Intensive Christian love is the love that concentrates on one object, one task, one person at a time. And the reference there is to the quality of the Christian love. There's a hymn that speaks of love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. And this is the kind of love that perseveres, sometimes with insufferable people. I remember David Shepherd, the present Archbishop of Liverpool, speaking of his days in London in the Mayflower Centre. It was a centre for dropouts, the poor in the East End of London. Did a great work for Christ, and helping him, there was the most insufferable Christian from Glasgow. He was a rough bottle of a man, with a bad temper. He was ungovernable in his ways. He had a loud mouth. Nobody could get on with him. He was intransigent and difficult. David Shepherd spoke about the years and years of love that they poured on that man. He was quite insufferable. A great Christian, a great soul winner, and a heart as big as the planet Jupiter. And David Shepherd concentrated this quality of love on him. Can you find it in your heart to love the people you can't stand? It's an uphill task. Can you find it in your heart to love the people you can't stand? Or do you just love the people you can stand? You must love them. If you don't, you aren't a Christian. You say, I am a Christian. I've been born again. I've been converted. Well, if you do not love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? Do not talk to me about being born again and converted if you do not love the people you cannot stand. You can do it. You must do it for Christ's sake. Intensive love concentrates on one thing at a time. And if intensive love refers to quality, extensive love refers to quantity. There is a love that is broad and capacious and expansive and roomy. There is a largesse of love that embraces what the prayer book calls all sorts and conditions of men. And to have it is to own a kingdom. One of the things I'm always struck by is the number of Christians who aren't interested in people. They're not interested in human beings, in the humanness of human beings, in the humanity of human beings. I'm sure this is why many people have no interest in evangelism or in mission or in outreach or in their neighbors, because human beings just do not interest them. Are you interested in human beings? You sometimes see it in church. I have watched strangers coming into church, particularly during the summer months. And I have watched these strangers being totally ignored. And you sometimes see it on the street. Have you ever noticed that people who aren't interested in human beings have their eyes in one of two places when they walk? Their eyes are either down on the pavement so that they don't see anybody, or else their eyes are on a far horizon and they still don't see anyone. Is that how you walk down the street? Don't you try to look for faces that you recognize and want to greet? Intensive love concentrates on one thing, situation, or on one person at a time. It works hard. extensive love is the love that has broad horizons and embraces a world of needy human beings in all their humanness and their humanity. And that's the third dose of medicine that we need. Let's read them again in closing. First of all, a spirit of gratitude. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting. Second dose, a faith hooper auxano, faith that grows, because your faith is growing abundantly. A third dose is a love that increases, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.